We are live. All right. Thank you all for coming. We left off in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we left off at verse 23. I'm not going to do a lot of recap tonight. I want to move forward and at least try and finish 1 Thessalonians with you. But there was a point I wanted to make. So we left off and talked in verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace. And I actually had a quote that I thought Kelly was asking about this last week, and I'm sorry he's not here tonight because he would have enjoyed this. This is from Greg Beale, and he's talking about this reference to God as the God of peace. And he's the God of peace because he's the only one who perfectly possesses peace, and he's the ultimate origin of peace for others. In contrast to the Gentiles who do not know God and are unable to obey and be at peace with him, the saints in Thessalonica will be able to obey the commandments in chapter 5, verses 12 to 22, and achieve peace because God enables them to do so. Specifically, they will obey to the degree that God sanctifies them, makes them holy, a connection already stated in 3, 12, and 13, and implied in 4, 7, and 8. Therefore, the title, the God of Peace, is chosen to underscore that God's sanctifying work is the instrument by which God gives peace. So just a quick mention of that. We talked last week about what it meant to be sanctified through and through, altogether, entirely, completely. We talked about believers being preserved by God and their whole spirit, soul, and body, being kept blameless until the coming of Jesus, essentially a restatement of what it means to be set apart through and through. It's talking about our entire lives, and we talked about how this was a prayer on Paul's part to set us apart, for God to set us apart to himself, and to safeguard our lives in every way. And so that's what we talked about. Now, what we left off, it's kind of hard to keep the continuity, but there was something I wanted to talk about here before we moved ahead. And as we look through chapter 5, especially in the verses starting at verse 12, as we've gone through this set of exhortations for the church corporately and for us individually, there was a question asked in some of my old material that I think is a good one, an important one, and one that I really wanted to talk about. So we're going to spend a moment, or however long we need to talk about it. We want to talk about how to balance two biblical teachings. One of them is the fact, and it's highlighted again for us in verse 24, that sanctification, being set apart for God, is a work of God. It's something that he does, that the Holy Spirit does in our lives as he conforms us to the image of Christ and sets us apart to God and to his service. The other teaching in the Bible here is the exhortation, and we have plenty of them in this chapter and throughout the Bible, is how as believers we're responsible to live godly lives. So I have a reference here that I'll share in a minute back that when we talked about Galatians, to being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, or keeping in step with the Spirit. What I want to talk about here is ask the question for a minute before I say any more. How do you balance these teachings? Sanctification is a work of God in your life, and we are responsible to live godly lives. How do you find the balance in those two teachings?
Second thing doesn't happen without the first thing, meaning our responsibility can only be fulfilled as God enables us.
Okay. Other thoughts?
Ron, yes. I find that it's only in a complete surrender of my will to God, to allow the Holy Spirit to work in me, to be in his word, so that the first thing can happen. And that's what we're called. That is the work that we do. To know Jesus, to believe on him, to feed our spirit with his word, and to surrender our will and our life and our habits and all that this worldly stuff, to be able to surrender it to him. And we're a pretty willful people. even where we don't think we are.
Like, in a sense, I think, comparable to salvation. We don't save ourselves. It's all by grace, but there is an initiation. There's a faith that we have to exercise. Not even a work, but it initiates that whole process of salvation. I think the same is true with this, is that you just sit there and expect God to do it. It's probably not going to happen. I mean, we have to initiate in prayer and in surrender. I think it's a wonderful thing. That's an act of our will. And then he begins to move within us.
Well,
because every act is a decision.
Yeah.
Every act in our life is a decision.
And so I think
it's
comparable to that, that it goes hand in hand. Certainly God is the one that does the work, but He doesn't just do it without us initiating some response to Him.
Okay.
Surrender.
Yeah. All right. Yeah, I like those words, response and surrender. Of course, I'm going to ask you an answer for you. What does that look like? I love pious talk. That's good stuff. It's like, surrender. Just surrender yourself to God. No, I'm not. I'm just saying that no, it wasn't intended, directed to you.
It's a real struggle. It's not easy. Right. We're talking about words.
The decisions, the battle of the flesh.
Dirty thing. It's a war.
As soon as you think you overcome something, you get proud about it.
Yeah.
You got this nasty word obedience to think about, too, right? Or do we not have to worry about that?
Commandments and keeps them. He is who loves me. He loves me, shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself too.
That's an excellent verse. I was going to quote that at some point tonight. That's an excellent. If you love me, keep my commandments. That sounds like something we're being told to do. And yes, of course, we can't do it apart from the Holy Spirit. I remember I was thinking back, Cliff, to we spent a year teaching Disciples Path. And one of the main thrusts or themes of Disciples Path was that spiritual growth or sanctification or discipleship has to be intentional. That it's not just magical. That you have to want it and to do the things that make for spiritual growth.
Discipline.
Oh, I love that's a great word.
You
discipline.
Read the word, it takes discipline. Okay. To pray, it takes discipline. And these are all steps of faith. You know, God, you said faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So I got to read it.
So with that in mind, I'm going back now to the Galatians 5 thought, Galatians 5:25, and being led by the Spirit or walking the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our guide, the power, and the path. And He uses certain means of grace to help us grow. And so I want to share with you something I shared with, most of you were probably here when I shared this when we were at this point in Galatians. It's also very fitting here. It's a quote from Philip Ryken on Galatians 5:25-26, and it's very appropriate here. He starts out by saying that the Holy Spirit is God's drill sergeant. It's His job to keep us in line. As He barks out cadence, all we have to do is keep our place in the formation, running in step with His commands. This analogy shows us where we ought to be in relation to other Christians. We don't run alone. Our brothers and sisters are right beside us. Ideally, we're matching them stride for stride, and as long as we maintain good discipline, there will not be any pushing and shoving in the ranks, the kind of provoking and envying that Paul warns about in Galatians 5:26. Instead, by staying in formation, we will maintain our unity in the Spirit. A good unit never lets one of its men fall behind. If a soldier stops running because of injury, discouragement, or fatigue, his buddies will circle around him and gather them back into his unit. So also in the church, we are called to maintain unity by going back to help those who are fallen. Now, keeping in step takes discipline. There's that word again, Jerry. And so does spiritual growth. The Holy Spirit rarely works in extraordinary ways. Instead, he uses the ordinary means of grace to bring spiritual growth. The reading and preaching of God's word, baptism and communion, the life of prayer. And contrary to what so many Christians seem to believe, true spiritual growth does not come from some special experience of the Holy Spirit. Instead, it comes from walking with the Spirit every day until finally keeping in step with Him becomes a holy habit. J.I. Packer's explanation of how the Spirit works is worth quoting at length. And before I quote Packer, I'll remind you, I know Cliff wasn't here last week, but that quote came from that little book I had and showed you last week called Keeping in Step with the Spirit. And I'm about three quarters of the way through that. It's quite excellent. It's not exactly what I thought, but I found I came across that quote exactly, and just to verify the accuracy of what Ryken is quoting. But it is very good, and Packer is quite excellent in all his discussion. He discusses at length not only the Holy Spirit and how He works with us, but the book is actually an extended discussion of the history of the holiness movement, of how people in the past, how the Christian world today came to be shaped by the whole Pentecostal movement and all the different streams of thought and charismatic thinking and the ways that people look at how the Holy Spirit and how He works to sanctify us today. So it's really a very interesting book. Anyway, back to the matter at hand. This is his quote, and one by the way, which I agree wholeheartedly. The Spirit works through means, through the objective means of grace, namely biblical truth, prayer, fellowship, worship, and the Lord's Supper, and with them through the subjective means of grace, whereby we open ourselves to change, namely thinking, listening, questioning oneself, examining oneself, admonishing oneself, sharing what is in one's heart with others, and weighing any response they make. The Spirit shows His power in us, not by constantly interrupting our use of these means with visions, impressions, or prophecies. Such communications come only rarely, and to some believers not at all, but rather by making these regular means effective to change us for the better and for the wiser as we go along. Habit forming is the Spirit's ordinary way of leading us on in holiness. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control are all of them habitual ways of thinking, feeling, and behaving. Now, lest you object, listen to the end of this. Packer goes on to stress that holiness by habit forming is not self-sanctification by self-effort, but is simply a matter of understanding the Spirit's method and then keeping in step with Him. So we're not reforming ourselves. We're allowing the Spirit, as I said, to be our power, our guide, and our path. And we're allowing Him to direct us into those ways that make for spiritual growth. This is how God grows good spiritual fruit. The more we keep in step with the Holy Spirit through the Word, sacraments, and prayer, the more fruitful we become. I had a note here. So, In a brief way of saying this is do what God says, what the Word of God says through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will be sanctified. That's the most succinct way I know to put it, and it fits exactly well with the verse Jerry quoted before. If you love me, keep my commands. If we love Jesus, we'll do the things that He tells us to do in His Word, and as we do, we will find the Holy Spirit producing growth and Christ-likeness in our lives. Give me just a moment to change this because I'll be needing something else here in a minute. Okay. Comments? Everybody with me? Did I confuse anybody? Do you have any problem with what I just said? Because there are people who would. I don't want to get too far off on this subject. Maybe I'll just leave it here.
I was going to say, so tell us the other side of the story.
Well, no.
What do people have a problem with?
One would say that we actually don't have a part in it. That we just simply surrender. There's that surrender to the Holy Spirit, and He does it all. And there's truth to that, but it ignores the fact that he works through people. He works through our personhood. He has made us and the life and the existence we have in such a way that, just for example, could the Holy Spirit magically put a perfect understanding of everything in the Bible in my head? Yes. But that isn't the normal way that he works. It normally requires diligent prayer and study and time invested and a hunger in your heart. Well, now, all these things you can't do apart from him. He gives us a hunger for the word. He illumines our mind. He teaches us. But he does so in conjunction with the effort. And that's the way he's set up to produce things. And it's... we may not like it, but that's the way it is.
It's like the guy that says, you know, I just let the Holy Spirit guide me, and just stands up and starts preaching.
Yeah, same.
And no study, no preparation.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
You know, I had one experience like that where I kind of was into that thing. That was a 5-minute sermon. It wasn't very good.
No.
In a sense, you're depending on you. I mean,
yes.
It sounds like you're depending on the Spirit, but you don't have much unless you really, you've got to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you, guide you, and then you've got to do your study. The Word of God is not a, I mean, you have to dig it out.
And
that
walk,
takes some effort.
The Spirit, and you not fulfill the lust of flesh, so you got to walk in the Spirit.
Right.
You can't stand still.
Right.
And
what,
you got to be get
what,
going.
What we're talking
and
about here.
True of a lot of all, what we're doing is we've got to keep plugging.
See, this is an important theme to me. What does it look like to walk in the Spirit? How does He speak to us and direct our lives in ways that lead to sanctification and holiness? I like to know about these specifics, and that's why because otherwise it's just talk.
Okay, yeah, so like when I use the word surrender.
That's a great word.
It's a great word, but there's very much behind it. It's not like I'm sitting there like a lump waiting for the Holy Spirit to do something to me. It's a matter of surrendering my will to His call and purpose in my life, and He works with my...
obedience.
Yes, in me, working with my will, leading me, guiding me, suggesting to me, training me, and I have to cooperate and respond to all of that.
Yeah.
Surrender what I want to do.
If you like the word response, that's a word used often here, and that's a good word. That's a great word. It works just fine.
And He works, we're human bodies with human minds.
Yes.
And He works with that.
Yeah.
It's not a...
And this is really all I'm trying to say. He has chosen to work with that and not apart from that. It's the same idea in the spreading of the gospel. Does He need us to spread the gospel? No, not technically. He could do it Himself. But He has chosen the church as His vessel to fulfill the Great Commission and to spread the gospel. Now, yeah, there may be times when God uses extraordinary means for His own great purpose in the spreading and advancement of His kingdom. But the normal method is to use His church and for us to go speak and tell. So it's, I think, yeah, go ahead.
Quite often we hear ourselves praying about our own behavior, and behavior isn't the issue. I think our prayer should be, create in me a clean heart, O God.
Yeah.
And then... behavior follows, because the Bible talks about behavior. When we try to change our own behavior without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it's like a dog that returns to his vomit. You can change your behavior on Sunday, but by Tuesday you're in a mess again.
Okay.
If you do it on your own.
All right.
Like He can do a heart change in you.
Right, I'm tempted to continue this, but I'm going to press forward.
It would be nice if you just had some great spiritual experience that was done for everybody, but it isn't.
Yeah.
It's not my day, for me. It's a, it's a continual
process.
Process.
But I will say, if you have an interest, a serious interest in both the strengths and the weaknesses in Christian thought today of what we would generally call the charismatic movement, that Packer's book is quite excellent on the topic. It's not a easy read, but it's a good one. So, anyhow, verse 24 is where we are. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it, referring to our sanctification. To emphasize that only God has the power to sanctify people, Paul adds, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Those who follow Christ can only follow because he's called us. If salvation and sanctification were just products of our own initiative, Paul would not have had to worry about the Thessalonians' perseverance. Or he would have worried about their perseverance. However, God called them to his kingdom and glory, chapter 2, verse 12. And since God called them to holiness, he would bring his work to completion. I'm sure you're thinking now of Philippians 1, 6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Again, we don't have to rely on our own strength and abilities, but our faithful Father will bring the work he has started to us in completion. If we did not rely on God and his Spirit, our whole life would be one of frustration. And this, I think, is what Pastor Tony, when he talks about performance-based Christianity, if you're trying to live for God in your own strength, it's going to be nothing but endless frustration. If you're trying to do it apart from the strength, power, and guidance of the Holy Spirit in your life. Paul understood the value of having others pray for him as we come to verse 25. Brothers, pray for us. And sometimes leaders appear to ride above the storms or stand removed from the front lines of spiritual battle. The Thessalonians certainly could have thought this about Paul, who left Thessalonica while they stayed to face the official opposition. Paul didn't flee the battles, however, he only fought them in different locations. And for this, he needed the brothers to pray for him. The message says, keep up your prayers for us. Something that I think we'll all need, and I'll come back to shortly. Verse 26 is another short and interesting little verse. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Paul instructs the Thessalonians to greet the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. Greg Beale calls this a symbolic expression of a condition of peace among people. The idea is of a new unity in Christ, a new spiritual family, at peace with one another. Paul desires that they welcome others with the customary greeting of the day. You can find other reference to this in Romans 6:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, and 2 Corinthians 13:12. He was encouraging the believers to pay attention to one another and not to ignore or shut one another out. But to read more into the kiss than a typical way of welcome and greeting and acceptance is a mistake. It was the typical way to greet someone in that culture. In our culture, shaking hands is generally the most common way of greeting one another. We often do little warm Christian hugs also. I'm no stranger to that. It's kind of interesting. I'll come back to that in a moment. At this point, in talking about our fellowship with one another, Warren Wiersbe had an interesting quote. He says that after corporate worship together, we minister and greet one another. He says, I've been in churches where the congregation escaped like rats in a sinking ship. Yes. He said, fellowship is a part of worship, which I thought was very useful. And I got a chuckle out of that too when I read that. I want to share with you a little more information about the holy kiss and then ask your thoughts on it. This is just little fun extra stuff. We don't have to dwell on this. I just wanted to. So, four of Paul's letters remind believers to exchange a holy kiss. 1 Peter 5:14 refers to this as a kiss of love. A friendly kiss on the cheek, men kissing men and women kissing women, was widespread and socially acceptable in those days. Such kissing was likely used in synagogues throughout the Roman world, and so it would be natural for the practice to continue in the early church. Justin Martyr noted this custom in his day around AD 50. The use of holy emphasizes that such greetings must be done purely. Paul's point was for Christians to greet each other naturally, just as they would greet a family member. The precise way this welcome should be given today depends on the cultural setting, which I think is an important statement. That could create a problem for some people who are overly literal and taking verses like this overly literally, because I think you have to consider things in their historical and cultural setting. In most churches, a warm handshake is suitable, and sometimes a Christian hug would be right. In some countries today, men kiss other men socially and affectionately. And yet because of the possibility of this act being misinterpreted in contemporary society, most would agree that North American adult Christians would do better to seek alternative ways to express affection for other believers. Do you agree with that? What do you think about that?
Cultural thing.
It's a cultural
thing. When I was in Europe, I mean, Belgium was, if you knew people, you didn't do this with people who were strangers,
Good. Okay.
But those that you knew in the church, others, when you greeted them, it wasn't so much a handshake as is a kiss here, a kiss here, and a kiss here. It was really fun with guys who were didn't shave really, and you got sandpaper.
Oh, the men did it too.
Yeah.
Okay.
And it's very chaste. I mean, you didn't hug the women or do that. It's just
right.
This kind of thing. And it wasn't so much a kiss as you kind of your cheek rubbing on those.
Yeah.
And as a custom, I mean, that is a very normal custom. And, it took this American guy a little while
to get used to it.
But you get used to it because this is just like shaking hands in our culture.
I have a friend who's a native Egyptian. A lady. And the way they greet people in her culture growing up is with a kiss. Mm-hmm. And she kisses everybody. I mean, not everybody. Everybody that she's got a relatively close friendship with, whether it's family or friends. So that's how she greets me, with a kiss on each cheek. And I just wanted to say with regard to that, I don't personally have a problem with that. If Most of the, especially I think of it in terms of being, I would feel a little awkward if the guys in church started giving me a kiss on the cheek. But I wouldn't necessarily feel awkward if the ladies, if some ladies did. And I say that because, if the ladies in this, most of the ladies here, a lot that I know, will give me a little Christian hug, and I think it's wonderful. But if somebody came to me, and I would never do this without asking a woman's permission, ever. But if somebody came to me and either said, Ron, gave me a little hug and said, can I give you a little kiss on the cheek? I would absolutely not mind that at all. If the ladies in this room said that to me or came up and greeted me with a kiss on the cheek, I would not, not only would it not bother me in the slightest, I would feel that it was a very warm welcome. But everybody's different. Not everybody likes their little bubble and their space. And it's what the things you, it's a lot of it, I think, is what you get used to. But I think it can be a very wonderful thing if it's a sincere and a holy kiss. And I just wanted to say I certainly have no objections to that.
He's going to set up a kissing booth for Sunday.
I'm sorry.
Oh, dear.
Sounds like he's been thinking about, ways to implement,
Surely.
This is Belgium.
We're all going to move to the right side of the sanctuary.
Have you never been in the church where any of the ladies, if you're you men, have any of the ladies have given you a little kiss or as a pastor?
Carol Kelly,
she's
a sweet lady.
Yeah,
I mean, you don't get offended by it. I mean, as a guy, you don't.
You have
not
to know
offended
what's
by
appropriate,
that.
You know.
Sure.
But I think what it is it's a greeting. And the chasteness is in this too. Is it's a holy kiss. There's nothing.
No.
It has to be that kind of thing. And certainly,
there's nothing inappropriate about it at all.
And I think I've been in different cultures, and there's all different kinds of things they do in cultures that are quite different than what I'm comfortable with. But as a part of that culture, after being in that a while, I think we have to do the adapting, not them to our culture.
Sure.
you know, do that. And so I did. And Europe and also Africa is different. And
do they hug or kiss in Africa, or both, or neither?
Well, I'm trying to remember. It's not much kissing, but there can be, the guys greet one another and they may hug one another. Yeah. That way.
Again, that's not anything I have a problem with. I've had guys here give me a hug.
It's a like, totally bro kind of a thing. It's not a...
Hey, but, bro, how you doing, man?
But you've got to be a little cautious. I think culturally it should not be awkward.
No, it isn't.
And I think that's where
I've had Brother Dennis give me a warm brotherly pastoral hug, and I welcome it. I think it's
Dennis
wonderful.
Is a demonstrative person, and I love it. And but you know, we're all different.
Yeah.
And so you have to have an appropriate kind of a...
Just so you guys know, especially the ladies, a little hug and a kiss, I'm all in. That's all good. So it's all good.
I'm gonna slap him on the back of the head.
Yeah. Take care of him, please. He seems needy.
Just slap him on the head and get your...
I spent way too many years as the Frozen Chosen in northern Minnesota. Yeah. We don't do that.
In the country, there's different cultures in our country.
Middle Eastern cultures, South, and in Jewish culture, it's very common too. Right. People greet each other with a kiss.
My brother worked in Europe for 8 years, in Athens for 6, and then in Israel for 2, and in other places in Europe too. So he developed that. He was general managers of hotels. And their greetings were always that. And it was always, it wasn't a kiss with your lips.
No,
it
no.
was a touch just on either both sides. He takes you by the shoulders.
Belgium was 3.
Right. So bam, so he does bam. That with the whole right. family, yeah. too. And we've all come to tolerate it about him. It's okay. He's my brother.
You shouldn't feel afterwards, I mean, it should feel normal, I mean, after you've been in that culture.
Yes.
That's right.
But you're not left out. You're part of the family.
Yeah, and it is disarming.
Family do those.
Yes, it can be wonderful. I
agree.
All right, I didn't mean that. We had a little fun with that. I didn't mean to belabor it.
Well, a really great greeting was from my young friend from Tanzania. He spent 6 months with us. He was probably in his early 20s. And when he would meet other people, that he was working in Bill's shop with him, being trained for mechanical things, and other friends would come, and Bill would introduce them to him and to our friends. He reached out his hand. He first asked if you're a Christian. He would ask that right away. He was a Christian believer. And then he said to this fellow, "Oh, you are so fat." And our friend Jerry was like, "What is that?" But in Tanzania, it was a compliment because you had food.
Well, the ladies.
I don't know that they did that to the ladies, but to man had money to eat and was solid.
I wouldn't say that here, I'll tell you.
I wouldn't say that.
It was a shock.
I think in some cultures, you know, it's a bow. And very respectful that way. I think, Japan, that kind of thing. So there's certain differences. It's a greeting. I see it.
Right.
And it should be warm for that culture, not out of that culture.
I think there are good Christian things that we can learn from people of other cultures that will enrich us together. And the greetings may be one of them. Oh. What?
Stop pleading your case. Let's move on.
All right. Paul encouraged the church to have the letter read aloud to the congregation. The practice of reading Paul's letters helped instruct the church and also became a practice of regular worship. Also may well be that many in-house churches were illiterate, and it was important to do that. Public reading of the letters also became one of the marks that helped determine which books should be included in the New Testament when it was formed. Now, as we've looked through this whole section, when I was studying this again, I made this note to myself. Note the importance in public worship of rejoicing, praying, giving thanks, listening to God's word read, expounded, and applied. Sounds remarkably like the kind of worship that we do today. Now, as we come to the end of this chapter in this letter, Paul had begun the letter by mentioning God's grace in verse 1 of chapter 1, and he ends the letter, as he often does, with God's grace. Typically, writers ended their letters with the expression, farewell. Paul preferred to begin and end his letters with a reminder that both he and those who he was writing to were totally reliant on God's grace. And he didn't speak necessarily as an authority figure that was more gifted or talented than anyone he was writing to, but he spoke as one who also relied on the grace of God as he continued to carry out the work God had assigned to him. And he knew that the only way believers could continue faithfully to practice the faith was through the grace of God. So let's talk about this for a moment. Why do you think that someone as spiritually mature as Paul asked others to pray for him? Why would he bother with that?
Because he was spiritually mature. Exactly. He knew the value that he needed.
Even Paul, with all his endowments and gifts and revelations and effectiveness and...
Greater gifts, greater temptation. Greater attack of the enemy.
Yeah. Oh, I'll bet he did. Yeah. Greater the attack of the enemy is no lie.
Right. He experienced persecution pretty well all the way, continuously, from the beginning to the end of his ministry. So
if Paul needed to ask for prayer, what does that suggest for us?
We need to do the same.
Okay. Why do you think Paul instructed his readers to read his letter publicly? We'll come back to that.
Our mind says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter.
I charge you before the Lord is okay. What the NIV has. I charge you before the Lord. So it was important. It was important. Why do you think it was important?
Well, I think he was one of the apostles, so in that sense, what he said carried a bit more authority than the average believer because of his connection with the Lord Jesus Christ and the other apostles, too. So... And that's one of the ways that we feel or we do to say this is inspired of God and this is a letter that should be in the canon, in Scripture is was now you have a few guys who are quite good, but most of them fit into that apostle thing.
He knew that letters had gone out supposedly for him that weren't. So by charging his people to read his letter around, that would cover those bases in other churches who needed to hear from him and know it was from him.
Sure. Let's not forget there was no New Testament at the time.
Yeah, they had very few to nil spiritual resources.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, contrast us today.
We have so much.
Yeah, we're rich in resources. I don't know if that's if we necessarily take advantage of them well, but as a whole, but we certainly have them. It's a wonderful age if you are a Christian and you want to avail yourself of those resources. They are certainly there for us. All right.
There were some false teachings. There were some things they needed to deal with. He talked about a number of those things. So he if they read this letter, a lot of those issues would be highlighted, dealt with, and then if they didn't understand, certainly the others there, the other brothers, other teachers, elders, could begin to address those issues.
Thus,
so I think that was a part of
this,
it.
That reminds me, some of the dynamic, you know, when we talk, so when Paul talks, like in Corinthians, about the gifts of prophecy and prophets taking turns speaking. When you think of that in the context of a time where there was no New Testament, and Paul's letters, his authoritative letters, were being read in public, and then people speaking on them, especially in a small, maybe in a small group setting, it makes a lot more sense. So, anyway, just a passing thought.
And just to ask you, now we know the towns that we've been talking about,
yes,
that we have letters to, and on the map, I look at them, you know, Berea's near there, and Philippi over there a ways to the east, and then down to Corinth. But there must have been other house churches all over, smaller gatherings too,
yeah,
where these were being read.
Letters were circulated. Yes, they were. Small in fact, some of them, like Ephesians, for example, was intended to be a circular letter.
Right.
It was intended to go to a Revelation.
Right. And what the point I was making is not just the names, the big names of the towns that we've heard of here. It's not these. It's not these bold printed names only. It's all the little towns and villages in between that had gatherings of Christians.
Yes, and I imagine in the course of time, of course, Paul's letters would be copied, which
sure,
they were, and circulated, as well as the Gospels. But all these things took time.
What was the population of Thessalonica?
You know, I have that somewhere. I'm trying to remember. I want to say the number 100,000 jumps to mind, but don't hold me to it.
Is it in that date?
It might be in, and if you have a study Bible, it might be in your introduction. Yeah. Somebody might have it in your introduction.
It was a port city.
I'm sure I could look it up.
It was the capital in the largest city, in the province of Macedonia, with a population of 200,000.
There you go. So,
good sized city.
Yeah. Yeah, good size, very good sized city. It's important.
It was a big trade.
Ephesians was a big city.
Right.
Philippi was an important city as a Roman colony. I mean, yeah, Corinth was a big city. Rome, obviously, is a big city. So, all right. Anything on, before I leave 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to introduce 2 Thessalonians to you tonight. That's probably all we'll have time for, but we will do that much. So anybody have anything they want to talk about from 1 Thessalonians before I press ahead? I thought I might get as far as 2 Thessalonians 1:1-4, but it probably doesn't look like it at this point, but we will get through the introduction. So anything? Anybody? Well, are we all together? Are we all good? Everybody happy? Everybody good? All right. As I tried to figure out how I was going to introduce 2 Thessalonians, the best introduction I found to it after having studied the letter and going back and thinking about how to do this was from John Stott. And he calls his introduction A Christian Perspective on History, but really it's just an introduction to the letter. And it's quite good, so I'm going to borrow heavily from that and throw some things here and on my own on and off, okay? Won't take us long, but it will be very helpful, and you'll get a good idea of what we're going to be studying in the next couple of months. It was Henry Ford in the witness box during his libel suit against the Chicago Tribune in July of 1919 who declared, "History is bunk." Somebody else once suggested that the most accurate chart of the meaning of history is the tracks made by a drunken fly with feet wet with ink staggering across a piece of white paper. They lead nowhere and reflect no pattern of meaning. Similarly, Rudolf Bultmann wrote that the question of meaning in history has become meaningless. Now, Christians who look to Scripture as their authority profoundly disagree with these gloomy assessments. For the God of the Bible is the God of history. He has entitled himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He took Israel out of the nations to be his covenant people and took about 2,000 years to prepare them for the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham and the coming of their Messiah. Above all, he came to us in Jesus Christ when Augustus was emperor of Rome, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And I think it's Luke who gives various historical references, like when he was born, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and so forth. Then on the third day he rose again, and having sent his Spirit, has for two further millennia been pushing his church out into the world to take the good news to its farthest extremities. One day, known only to the Father, when the gospel has been preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, the end will come. For Christ will return in glory, terminate the historical process, and perfect his reign. So the Christian view of history is linear. It's not circular and it's not cyclical. We believe that it will come to a planned end, a grand finale that consists of the parousia, the resurrection, the judgment, and the kingdom. That these events are history's goal are plain in both of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. They contain between them, between the two letters, four of the most important New Testament passages about eschatology, which is the culmination of all things. In particular, the vivid descriptions in the second letter of the coming of Christ in chapter 1 and of the previous appearance of Antichrist in chapter 2 justify at least Stott's subtitle of this, which he called A Christian Perspective on History. So this isn't to say that Paul sat down with the deliberate intention of writing an essay on Christ and history. No, remember that 2 Thessalonians, like all his other letters, is an ad hoc document. That is, it was called forth by special local circumstances to which Paul was responding. Now, in this letter, Paul mentions three groups of people who were disturbing the peace of the Thessalonian church, and he addresses himself consecutively to the situations which they had created. And they form nice little segments for us. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Imagine that. Okay, I have no doubt that this was in the mind of those who made these chapter divisions. So first, there were the persecutors. Already three times in his first letter, Paul had alluded to the opposition which the Thessalonians were having to endure in 1:6, 2:14, and 3:3. Well, since that time, maybe only a few weeks or months later, news reached Paul in Corinth that matters had got worse. So in chapter 1, we read in chapter 1, verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians, of their persecutions and trials, which I'm going to talk about at length. They seem, moreover, to have been asking questions about the rationale of their afflictions. Why were they having to suffer so much? So in his answer, Paul does much more than just comfort them. He offers, if you've never heard this term, he offers them a theodicy, which is a term that means a vindication of the justice of God. Why does he allow Christians to go through these things? In fact, the emphasis of the first chapter is on what Paul calls in verse 5, the righteous judgment of God. It's interesting because, as we're going to see, Paul sees in the persecution of this Christian not only God's blessing, but evidence of his righteous judgment, not something we would expect at all. Secondly, there were some false teachers in chapter 2 who seem to have been responsible, as Cliff alluded to, somebody I think it was Cliff alluded to earlier, for circulating, or was it you, Mary, a forged document, either a prophecy or a report or a letter that was supposed to have come from Paul and his companions. And this forgery was something to the effect that the day of the Lord had already come. And Paul has a head-on collision with this serious error. He writes in chapter 2, verse 3, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way." And then he proceeds to explain how the parousia cannot come until something that he calls the rebellion has taken place, and that rebellion will not happen until whatever's holding it back has been removed. Something or someone he's going to call the restrainer, which we'll look at in depth much later. Meanwhile, the Thessalonians must stand firm in the teaching they have previously received from the apostle. And that's the focus of chapter 2. Now, thirdly, there were those whom he called the idlers, or the Greek is ataktoi, whom we met in the first letter and whom some commentators dub loafers. Whether you like idlers or loafers, I call them the disruptive or the unruly, I think was the word that you like, Jill. Their profile becomes clearer in chapter 3 than it has been before. These irresponsible busybodies were ignoring the teaching that Paul had already given, both in person and by letter. So he's obligated now to issue some very sharp and authoritative instructions to them, which almost sound like they border on excommunication. But it would be a mistake to understand Paul's second letter here in terms of just confronting persecutors, contradicting false teachers, and rebuking the idols. Because what he does is he turns these negative situations to a positive advantage. He focuses on the parousia, when wrongs will be righted and Christ's judgment and salvation will be fulfilled. And he focuses on the Antichrist, called here the man of lawlessness, whose appearing is anticipated by the secret power of lawlessness that's already at work, 2:7, and who will be decisively overthrown by the Lord Jesus when he comes. And meanwhile, between these two comings or appearances, that of Christ and this Antichrist, he focuses on our Christian responsibility to live according to the teaching of Christ's apostles, not least of which in relation to earning our own living. So that right there, all I've just said, is a straightforward summary and analysis of Paul's second letter, his so-called Christian perspective on history. And it really looks like this. Chapter 1, the revelation of Christ. Chapter 2, the rebellion of Antichrist. And chapter 3, the responsibility of Christians. Did that make sense to everyone? So now you should have a good basic grasp of the letter, what caused it, what's in it, where we're going to be going. Okay?
What's the time frame between the two?
Only a few weeks or months, most likely. Everything I've read leads in that direction. That's it wasn't very long between the two letters.
Paul's still in Corinth?
He is still in Corinth, yes. And he somehow got
feedback.
Yes.
From the Thessalonians. I don't know how long it takes to get feedback and then read.
Would be too far.
No, I think he got word back from Timothy and then he got right to writing, I think. Wouldn't have been very long. Remember, he had to leave suddenly and there were some more things he needed to say to them. Now, he had said a good bit because he refers in Second Thessalonians a couple of times as, we'll focus on this. Don't you remember what I said to you when I was with you? That's really important because we don't have that. We don't have it. So a lot of what when we come to chapter 2 especially, a lot of what we're doing is really very studious, educated guesswork because he tells them, yeah, don't you remember what I told you about this? And we're like, what did you tell them? And we don't really know.
I don't have that sermon.
No.
Mine says, I told you these things, so it almost seems like what he just mentioned in the lines before he told them, but obviously there would have been other things.
Some of it, yeah, some of it. Or certainly related, closely related things, but it doesn't mean that everything he told them is recorded there. So, yeah, so it creates problems for us as interpreters, trying to understand exactly what he's addressing and why he said things the way he did.
I forgot to turn the recorder on.
Okay. All right. Anything we talked about today, or questions about what we're doing, where we're going? We'll spend some time heavily in chapter one. We'll spend a lot of time in chapter two, but in chapter one, talking about this whole theodicy idea. You know, why God lets his people suffer, and is there any real benefit to it? And then when we talk about God's righteous judgment on the unbelieving, I dwell on that a good bit, but it's not without reason. I think that's such an important idea, the idea of what happens to a person who is separated from God in the end is so important for us to understand. And I think it's when we grasp it, it's a tremendous motivating factor to encourage our witness to the lost. So for that reason, I've chosen to spend maybe a little extra time on that as well. So, all right. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together tonight. As always, I pray that something that you have said to folks tonight would certainly have been comforting, challenging, encouraging, edifying, or uplifting in ways that are needful. Use your word to help us to grow, to bless us individually and together. And now as we prepare to look at 2 Thessalonians, we must, all of us, rely most deeply on the Holy Spirit to guide us carefully through the things that Paul is teaching and saying. And I pray that when we're done and through, that we will come out in a much larger place despite any challenges we may face, and we may be greatly encouraged in our faith and greatly strengthened should we have to endure the kind of things that the Thessalonians and many others in our world are having to endure. So bless your word as we continue to look in it, and thank you again for our time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.